This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Mark chapter 5 and verse number 21. I want to take the time to read these 22 verses. From verse 21 to 43, I want to read all of these verses together because being that the schedule's a bit compressed, I have 6 months to do 10 and a half chapters, then everything can't be emphasized. I'm trying to learn. I told the guys the other day, Marie and I were talking about it, don't tell anybody, but I've kind of enjoyed having to preach only 30 minutes. Now, don't tell anybody I said that because it'll ruin my reputation. But I did not go over 30 minutes outside. Or maybe I went 35, but I had started at 25 after. But I'm going to work on that. I'm really going to work on that. So everything's important to me, and it may not all be important to you. So I'm working on that. Maybe when I get older and write commentaries and books, I can tell you everything I thought was interesting. Then until then, I'll try to be a bit more brief, and I'm probably just blowing smoke right now anyway. So in verse 21, when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, you might circle that. How long did she have an issue of blood? And had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, This is in the Aramaic, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. They were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. This is an interesting story where the long healing of 12 years converged with the raising of a girl from the deathbed who was of the same age. I want to speak tonight on the subject, 12 years and two miracles. As you all know, it's 2020, a year which has brought the whole world into focus. Many started the year with a vision for growth and gain and advancement, yet 6 months in, we see the world and all of its faults more clearly. The thing more precious than time is a godly perspective of time and how God works within it. Let me ask you a question. If it's 2020, where were you 12 years ago? What was going on in your life 12 years ago? Incidentally, there was a housing bubble that burst 12 years ago. And in my wife's hometown of Fort Myers, Cape Coral, Florida, they were living at the epicenter of that epic downturn. President Bush was then the president of our country. In that same year, signed a $150 billion stimulus bill. The government bailed out large industries, and if Diana was here tonight, she would remember that there was a thing called cash for clunkers, because the car that she drives even to this day was born out of that government grant. The Iraq War was still being waged at that time. And to that date, it cost the American taxpayers $3 trillion, and worst of all to date, 4,221 soldiers had died in that battle. Barack Obama in 2008 won election as the first African-American president of the United States. And coincidentally, in 2008, my family and I moved to Florida in that same year, and our third child, Selah, discovered America. During the last 12 years, we've welcomed another child into the world, bought a fixer-upper, started a church, fought battles, won victories, dodged hurricanes, traveled the world, and made new friends. I wonder if that is the experience in everyone's life in the last 12 years. How many died of cancer in the last 12 years? How many died of starvation? I found it interesting, from 1860 to 2016, our World in Data notes that in those 156 years, it is reported that 126 million people died of starvation around the world. In the last 12 years, how many grew up in a fatherless home? How many suffered violence at the hands of the wicked? How many children saw their homes splinter? How many police officers left their loved ones in the morning and never came home to say hello? How many died in an abortion clinic? How many with grief took their life? How many spent on cures that never delivered on their promise of healing? How many prayers seemed to never find their answer? Now you can see it just that way. Just 12 years can be a dramatically different experience for just two people. Here in Mark chapter 5, two people had something occur very prominent, very life-altering in their life. 12 years previous to Mark chapter 5, there was a woman who was diagnosed as being a hemophiliac. And in that same year, 12 years from Mark chapter 5, there was a man by the name of Jairus, who he and his wife welcomed a precious little girl into their home. And here in Mark chapter 5, these two characters that seemingly had a very different reaction, had a different history in the last 12 years, but their stories combined here in that they both needed Christ and both approached Him. And there's things we can learn about how their lives intersected and how our lives intersect with Christ. How do we come before God and get that which we need from Him? Number one, I want you to notice their approach to the Master. Their approach to the Master. Number one, I want you to notice when they came. It's very interesting. Notice when they came. It says in verse 23, "And Jairus besought him greatly, saying, My little girl lieth at the point of death." You might mark that in your Bible. Jairus came at the point of death. This would be called the midnight hour, wouldn't it? This is the end of the road. She's at the point of death. He came to Christ when it seemed like all hope was slipping out of his hands, that it was coming. There was no way that his fortunes could be turned. He came at the point of death. Now, when did this woman come? Well, it says in verse number 25 that she came after 12 years. Verse 25, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. Verse 26, had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse. Her experience was she had exhausted every medical outlet. She had gone to every doctor, spoken to every specialist. She had spent her life savings on seeking to find a cure. It seems like both Jairus and this woman are in the same position. They have no other option left. It's the midnight hour in their life, and if Jesus doesn't break through and do something, Jairus' daughter will die, and this woman will live a miserable life until she dies a very painful death. That's when they came. Number two, I want you to notice how they came. Now, how they came is very, very significant, because if you come to God the right way, if you come to God in the right spirit, if you come and approach Him in the appropriate way, there's a biblical answer here that getting to God the right way will ensure that He will hear you and give you what you need. Notice what Jairus does, verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. I want you to mark that in your Bible. He fell at his feet. Now, what did she do? Verse 33. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. They came and fell at Jesus' feet. I was thinking about idioms in regards to the foot, and it just seems like there's a lot of language regarding a person's condition and the placement or condition of their feet. Have you ever heard this? That person was sitting at someone's feet. How many of you have heard that before? For example, Paul was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. This means that you are in a position of reverence or homage or worship or influence. To sit at someone's feet means that they are your teacher and your Lord or your rabbi. You've heard of someone sitting at someone's feet. How about this one? We'll say that fellow right there has the world at his feet. Well, this means that you're in a great position and have full opportunities and privileges at your disposal. It's that the whole world is open to you if the world's at your feet. How about this one? How about both of their feet are on the ground? His feet are on the ground. What does that mean? Well, it means that you are practical and realistic and you're very, very grounded. Now, I might be forcing this one because I asked Marie about it and she kind of looked at me like, you're making that up. Maybe I am. But how about a person? He's unstable on his feet. He's not sure on his feet. Maybe he's clumsy or uneasy or he's prone to stumble. But when you fall at someone's feet, when you prostrate yourself at someone's feet, it means that you are hopeless and helpless and destitute and in absolute need of aid. You're falling at someone's feet. Now, there's a lot of this falling at the feet of God in the Bible. You might mark in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham fell on his face in the presence of Jehovah. In Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua came face to face with the angel of the Lord, and Joshua saw this fierce soldier, and he says, "Are you with us or with them?" And the captain of the Lord of hosts said, I didn't come to choose sides, I came to take over. And when Joshua recognized that this was Jesus Christ before his birth in Bethlehem, he fell at his feet. You see, there's help at God's feet. There is aid at God's feet. Even our Lord, think about this, without demeaning his deity, when Jesus comes in the Garden of Gethsemane and Calvary awaits him, the Bible says in Matthew 26, verse 39, he fell on his face at the feet of God. And he says, if it be possible, right? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You might remember when Lazarus died in the city of Bethany and he tarries. He doesn't come to the sick bed of Lazarus. Rather, he waits until Lazarus is dead. Not just dead, he's really dead. Not just dead, he's stinking dead. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And when he crosses the Mount of Olives, he comes down into Bethany, and Martha sees him. She runs at Jesus, and she gets in his face. She goes back in the house, and Mary leaves the house, and she falls at Jesus' feet. Even John the Revelator, in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 17, the scripture says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." I'm simply saying this: when Jairus and this woman assume that position at the feet of Jesus, they are on receiving ground, because Martha's problem was she got in his face, but Mary was proper in that she fell at his feet. We ought to fall at the feet of God. Why? Because we are as hopeless and helpless and in need of divine aid as they were. Say amen. They fell at his feet. So they approached the Master. How? At the midnight hour, they fell at his feet. Number two, notice the touch of the Master. The touch of the Master. The scripture records for us here three ways that God touched people's lives. Man, let me just tell you, he touches people's lives in all kinds of ways. I mean, he sets those that are addicted free. He brings life to those that are hopeless. He brings encouragement to those that are despondent. He has many ways to touch us. And in this passage, we see three ways that the Master touched those in need. First of all, I see the touch of the Master's heart. The touch of the Master's heart. Verse 21, "And when Jesus passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea." In verse 22, we find that there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, and he begins to speak to Christ. But Mark doesn't tell us where Jairus found Jesus. It's just that he found him, and not in what city he found him. But if you go back and read the gospel according to Matthew, Matthew tells you exactly what city they were in and whose house Jesus was residing. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house." Whose house? Matthew's house. So here's the Bible order. Jesus calls Matthew. He says, "Follow me." Matthew leaves the receipt of custom. He resigns his position. He says, "Jesus, I want you to be introduced to my friends." And as Jesus is sitting in Matthew's house, Jairus comes in and says, "My daughter is at the point of death, and I need your aid." There's the touch of the Master's heart. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say the reason Jesus finds himself at the table of a publican, a despised Jew, a sellout, a tax collector for Rome, the reason Jesus is there, because Jesus loves sinners, even publicans and sinners. Amen. I see the touch of the Master's heart. But second of all, I want you to notice the touch of the Master's garment. Now, this is remarkable. This is remarkable. Notice what happens. Jairus comes into the house. He says, "My daughter is dying. She's at the point of death." And Jesus leaves the meal. Now, that would be a miracle in and of itself. He leaves the table, and he's walking with Jairus. He has Peter, James, and John. They're walking through the city of Capernaum. And as they're walking through the city, no doubt they're rushing to this house. There is some hurry. There's some urgency to get to the house of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. We discover that they are interrupted. By who? Notice carefully, verse 29, "And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes?" Now watch this. The ambulance is on the way with sirens and blaring sounds. The lights are on. The sirens are blaring. They're headed to Jairus' house. And all of a sudden, Jesus turns in a huge crowd of people and says, "Somebody touched my garment." Now, I'm trying to be spiritual tonight, but I'm probably not very spiritual. If I am Jairus, I am about to lose my mind. If you're with me, say amen. She's at the point of death. And even the disciples are incredulous about what he just said. Notice verse 31. "And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing." Now, what did she touch? Verse 30. She touched the hem of his garment. Now, you might just circle the word virtue in verse 30. Maybe you've done that already. If you have it circled, will you raise your hand already? If you're doing it now, will you raise your hand? How many of you say, I have a Bible I don't write in, and whatever you say, I'm going to answer no. All right, the word I knew right there. Virtue. Virtue. Okay, do you know what the word virtue is? I'll quote the word from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. What's the word? Power. Okay, what's the Greek word for power in Romans 1:16 and virtue here in Mark chapter 5? It's the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis. What do we get from the word dunamis? Dynamite. It's the power of God to salvation. So this idea is this. She touched the power of God. It speaks of the healing and power of Jesus' salvation. I read something. I was telling Nancy before church, I try to read a lot of books, and sometimes I'll get to the end of a book and I'll think, what in the world did I just spend all my time reading? If you're with me, say amen. But I did remember this. This man was talking about salvation. Let me give you another Greek word. We call the doctrine of salvation soteriology. Soteriology. Soteria would be the Greek word. Well, guess what that word means? The Greek also used it for the word healing. Man, that blew me away. Has Jesus healed you? Amen. What has he healed in your life? Salvation is not a stamp God puts on your sin record. It's a healing. He's cleansed us. Praise his name. He set us free. We were diseased, and he set us free. He's healed her by his mighty power. By the way, the fact that virtue has gone out of his body lends us to the idea that as he's being touched and he's serving, he's emptying out. This is why he prays. This is why he spends time with God, because as virtue leaves, as the outflow is going to man, there must be an inflow from God. I hope you heard what I just said. As there's an outflow to men, there must be an inflow from God. There's the touch of the master's garment. There's the touch of the master's heart. But notice number three, there was the touch of the master's hand. Verse 41, and he took the damsel by the hand and saith unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. The touch of the master's hand. Oh, he touched her. He reached his hand down and he touched her. Was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar then two, and only $2? Well, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three. But no from the room. Far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bidding for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried. We don't quite understand what changed its worth. Swift came the reply. The touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Boy, that girl went out singing, "He touched me. Oh, he touched me." And oh, the joy that fills my soul. We see the approach of them to the master. We see the touch of the master's hand. Number three, I want you to notice trusting the master. Trusting the master. Maybe you consider yourself an emotional person. How many of you consider yourself an emotional person? Will you raise your hand? How many of you would consider yourself an evenly, moderately emotional person? Will you raise your hand? How many of you consider yourself a very flat, maybe non-emotional person? Will you raise your hand? Okay. Now, I'm an emotional person, so when I read a passage like this, I notice the emotions. Did you read the emotions as I read this earlier? Did you see any of them? Okay, so here we must address the obvious. There's an obvious thing that happens here, right? Jairus was first, and if Jairus was first, he gets first dibs on Jesus. He was sitting in Matthew's house. Jairus searches him out. He comes and interrupts the master. He got Jesus off the dinner table. He's taking Jesus back to his house. And halfway back to his house, this woman presses through the crowd, touches the hem of Jesus' garment. Jesus stops what he's doing, has a conversation with this girl. And after he has a conversation with this woman, there's messengers from his house that come and tell Jesus, don't worry about it, it's too late. She's no longer sick, she's dead. Wow. This being something Jesus obviously acknowledges. Time being of the essence, the young girl is dead amid this interruption. This interruption. Obviously, someone got their blessing before Jairus did. Have you ever felt like that, or is it just me? Why do I have to admit all my sin and you get to sit there and look at me like I'm such a horrible person? Here's my question. Hear it carefully. What do you do when, while waiting for your miracle, someone else gets theirs? Someone got the better job before you did. Someone bought the new car before you did. Their healing from cancer came before yours did. So, let's be a bit emotional tonight and look at the emotions. You know, emotions have a way of distracting you from what's really going on. I read a book by Elizabeth Elliot on discipline, and there's a whole chapter about feelings. I wish you just let me read it to you. The tyranny of feelings. And if I could say one thing to every American tonight is we ought to be led by our feelings. People led by feelings are easily manipulated. Part of the problem here in this passage are there's so many emotions that could distract you from what's really, really going on. So what are they? First of all, we have the hemophiliac's ecstasy. She's ecstatic. Rightfully so. She's ecstatic. She's the first in line at Black Friday. She gets the TV or the PlayStation or the iPhone. She's ecstatic. Right? Verse 33. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Isn't that interesting? You only tell somebody all the truth that you know really cares about you. She's ecstatic. 12 years I've been dealing with this, and now Jesus has set me free. She's ecstatic. Well, notice that the messengers are hopeless. Verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? You missed it. Can you imagine being the dad that's just told you weren't there when your daughter died? Wow. One of the worst stories I've ever heard in my life. By the way, Miss Nancy, I read one of the worst stories in chapter 2 of that book last night. I'm reading a book on people of the lie. I won't tell you the story, but I will tell you a story that's about as bad as the one I read last night. Years ago, I was pastoring a fellow that was very bitter and angry with me. And I said to him in my office, you are the most bitter man I've ever met in my life. And you know what he said to me? He said, I am. He said, when I was living in Michigan, he He said, my wife was dying of cancer. And I asked that preacher three times to come to my house and see my wife before she died. And he didn't come. But he came the day after she died. And I said to that preacher, I hope your wife dies of cancer and you're not there when she passes. Just like you weren't here for mine. And then he said, and it happened just that way. His wife died of cancer, and he wasn't there when she passed into eternity. Isn't that awful? I don't think I've ever looked into the eyes of Satan more than I did that night. I still remember it. May God help that man. May God help that man. May he find Jesus before he dies. They were hopeless. Number three, the mourners were wailing. Notice verse 38. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Now, here's what Matthew says. Matthew calls them the minstrels. Now, what is a minstrel and what is a wailer? Well, it was customary in this time when a family member was about to die, the friends would assemble around them and watch their life ebbing away. Can I just say something really quick? I think it's very dangerous for us to watch too often people dying on TV. I think that's dangerous. We shouldn't normalize watching people die. It's on the news way too much. May God help us. And that's for the dear man whose life was taken away from the police, and that's the rioters killing cops in the streets. It's wrong. It's wrong. We ought to value life. There's a voyeurism about this I don't like. We're not careful, we'll be like the Romans who pay to watch it happen. So as to remark the precise moment when he breathes his last breath, they set instantly into a united outcry, attending with weeping and with beating upon the breast and tearing out the hair of their head. The lamentation repeating often, especially at the funeral, during the procession to the grave and after the arrival there as they commit the remains to the final resting place. And as soon as that person dies, all the females in the family set a loud and doleful cry. They continue it as long as they can without taking a breath, and the shriek of wailing dies away in a low sob. Finally, they sing the virtues of the deceased, recount their acts, dwell on their beauty, strength, and learning. They dwell on the comforts of his family and home, and in doleful strains ask the dead why he left his family and friends. Can you imagine this thing going on? Jesus takes the mother and the father and Peter, James, and John into that room and breaking through those mourners who are crying out, weeping, asking this child why she has prematurely left the world. The mourners are weeping. But here's the fourth emotion. The skeptics are laughing. Look at verse 40. And they laughed him to scorn. Notice he said in verse 39, the damsel is not dead but sleepeth. They laughed. Now, you'd be very interested to know, this word is found three times in the New Testament, and all three times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all refer to this story. It means to ridicule, to scorn. The same word is used by Socrates, and in it he meant to be capable of exposing falsity. In other words, when someone is proven to be false, proven to be a false prophet, proven to be powerless to do what they said they would do, this is the laugh of scorn. As one notes, it is human hubris that covers over our limitations. Have you ever heard somebody say they can do anything and you know very well they can't do it? What is that? It's pride. And it is laughter that reveals their pretense. So by laughter, they thought to reveal the Lord Jesus' inability to heal, and as they're laughing, they're seeking to expose him as a fake and a fraud. By the way, Jesus' emotion, verse 36, 38, and 39, he was cool, calm, and collected. So let's review. The woman was ecstatic. The messengers were hopeless. The mourners were wailing. The skeptics were laughing. Jesus was calm. But here's my question. I'm almost done. Whose emotion is not described? Jairus' emotion is not described. Isn't this interesting? Why is his emotion not described? Here's the answer. His emotions will not fix the situation. His emotion will not fix the situation. What will? Didn't Jesus tell him in verse 36? Be not afraid. Only believe. There it was. Trusting Jesus. What has our worrying added to our lives? Worry's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do and gets you nowhere. What has our worrying ever done in our lives? Can you, by taking thought at one cubit to your stature, can you worry yourself into God's blessings? No. There's the tyranny of emotions. There's the anchor of faith. Only believe. It'd be a good word for us tonight. A good word for us tonight. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Our emotions are tyrants, and they will drive us into the far country. May God help us to trust Him. To trust Him. So when you get to that place where you think you have been disadvantaged and others have gotten their miracle before yours, just patiently wait, because God is not subservient to our time. We're living in His. And when God desires to do what only God can do, He will do it, and we can trust Him. And all God's people said, Amen.